Hebrews chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 1 through 10 this morning. If you think about the priesthood, as described in Exodus 28, it was incredible. The garments that the priestly, those priestly garments were incredible, and the way that it's described is amazing. And all the high priests after Aaron wore the same thing. And it bestowed on him and those after him this position of immense dignity and spiritual significance. And the high priest put on this linen tunic as the foundation, so his undergarments as the foundation of his priestly vestments. Over this was placed a robe of blue, and attached to the robe's hem were pomegranates that were artistically woven into this blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and placed intermediately between these small golden bells that rang musically with every movement that he took. And it was lavishly, there was this lavishly woven multicolored sash then that held the robe in place. And then on top of that, there was an apron-like ephod, or it's kind of like a sleeveless shirt of sorts. And it was woven of golden threads. It was finely twisted linen. And it was, again, blue and purple and scarlet yarns were woven through the robe. And that was his priestly apron. And the shoulder pieces of the ephod they each had a large onyx stone that was set in a gold filigree. And the names of the 12 tribes were engraven in those stones, six on one stone, six on the other, in order of birth. Then, fastened to the front of the ephod was this golden chain. And there was a breastplate that they held. It was 9-inch square, and it was a tapestry of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet linen that bore four rows of three stones. First, a ruby, a topaz, a beryl, and second, a turquoise sapphire, an emerald, and third, a jacinth, and it was, and the fourth was a crystallite, an onyx jasper. 12 great stones, each engraven with the name of the 12 tribes of Israel. All 12 next to the prince's heart, to the priest's heart, sorry. And alongside with the mystery, this mysterious thing we call the Bible calls the Urim and Thummim. Lastly, the priest was crowned with a turban of fine linen, and bared a plate of pure gold with the Hebrew inscription, "Holy to the Lord." You can read this in Exodus chapter 28. And what a sight it must have been to see the high priest crowned with this turban of fine linen, bearing all this plate of pure gold with the Hebrew inscription, "Holy to the Lord." As he walked out to the temple, and they saw the chains and the fabrics and this gleaming yellow in the sun, and the gems on his shoulders over his heart lit with in full colors, and golden bells ringing musically with each step that he took as he walked to the tabernacle. But even more was the profound spiritual significance of each part of his dress. He bore the weight of Israel on his shoulders and over his heart. The bells, says Exodus, were worn so that the sound of the bells will be heard when he enters the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out, so that he will not die. Exodus 28:35. But there was this was happening as he perpetually ministered. And of course, the gold etched "Holy to the Lord" was the summary of the priest's great task. And the image of the high priest is a sanctifying picture when seriously contemplated, and it surely had served as such for pious Jews of those ages. But it is sadly true that one condone the high priestly vestments and appear outwardly qualified, but fall tragically short of the inner qualifications that are so necessary for him to give effective ministry. And it's these inner qualifications with which our text first deals with in verses 1 through 4 before demonstrating them in verses 5 through 10. And they demonstrate how Christ, our great high priest, meets and supersedes these qualifications, proving he is the priest who will get this little stressed out church through its stormy seas. And as we consider this matter of priestly qualifications, we do well to keep the image of the Aaronic high priest before us, because Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that is symbolized in it. But before we do that, if you'd stand with me, we'll read verses 1 through 10. I'll start reading in verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as he says also in another place, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. We're going to look at the passage in two different ways. One is the qualifications of the earthly high priest, and then we're going to look at the qualifications of the eternal royal priest. But we'll look at the first one in verses 1 through 4. So our writer opens this section by asserting in verses 1 through 4 that there are three specific qualifications for one who would aspire to be high priest, namely solidarity, sympathy, and selection. Solidarity or oneness with humanity was fundamental to priestly ministry, and is explicitly stated in verse 1, because he says every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God and to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. This is what was given to us in Exodus 28 and Numbers chapter 8. And as was mentioned at the beginning of this letter, no angel, no celestial being, no deceased soul could function as high priest. He had to be a living human being, a mortal like anyone else. And the reason, of course, is that his primary function was to represent them in matters related to God. And so his shared humanity, as one writer wrote, his community of nature was everything. And to be sure, he needed to be linked to God. But what is emphasized here is that he must be well linked to humanity. When we started studying the book, we went through chapter 1, and chapter 2 is actually probably one of the books in the Bible that speaks more to the humanity of Christ than any others. But when he starts to speak of the priest, he comes back to that idea. The ideal high priest was not a man who retired to his office, to his priestly mansion, where he would commune with God. And then by doing that, he would forego contact with humanity, except for once a year when he would emerge to do in his priestly splendor to perform this atoning ritual. Rather, the ideal was a man from among the men, one who related to people. So pastorally, in terms of modern ministry, this is just as true. And sometimes people forget this. I recall years ago, Grace Community Church, and grace to you, was celebrating John MacArthur's 40th year in ministry, and he's like well past that now, so this is a while ago. But the moderator is asking John how many hours of study he did every week for his sermons. And of course, everybody knew because he talked about it before. He had studied for decades, 30 hours a week for his sermons. The moderator also commented that many young men leave seminary and think that the ideal pastoral ministry would be a book-lined study connected with a tunnel to the auditorium, where he could just emerge once a week and preach his sermon. And having delivered his sermon and maybe doing some odd counseling through the rest of the week to fill out the other 9 hours of his work week, he would recess to his study and begin his prep again. Study, of course, is immensely important, but that is a deluded dream for anyone who thinks that is what the priestly duties were like. It's funny, though, because if you could have seen the faces on the young men who were in the audience when John MacArthur began to tell them and inform them that he still did hospital visits, and they're like, what? And he still did counseling, and they're like, really? And he still did discipleship and church leadership meetings and home visits and early morning coffees, and he presented to them this understanding of pastoral ministry that was not 40 hours a week, but was like 70 hours a week. And some of the seminarians began to wonder if they were called. And I think it is good for the minister to be involved in life, because life is not full of smooth sailing. It's not smooth even when he leads an exemplary life. And it certainly isn't smooth when he sins. Life's stresses and joys and misunderstandings and victories and humiliations humanize the minister. Raising children, busy schedules, long phone calls where you just can't hang up, bills. These better qualify him to represent his people in matters related to God. And so what our writer is telling us, though, is that the solidarity factor was essential to effective priestly ministry, just as it is today in pastoral ministry. And the universal requirement is, as it always has been, a real man with a real link to God and a real bond to man. But not only should he be in solidarity with his people, but what it does is it produces sympathy and compassion, which our text anticipates this next quality for human priesthood. Look at verses 2 and 3. He's able to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset or subjected to weakness. And this is why he's obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And so the ideal high priest had an inner disposition that enabled him to deal gently with those who are ignorant and gone astray. You say, well, what is it that could cause him to enable him that? The reason why he could have such a gentle disposition, and our text suggests that it's this way, is because of two inner awarenesses. First, the priest was aware that he, though high priest, was a sinner, because he had to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people, verse 3. And specifically on the Day of Atonement, while decked out in all of this splendor priestly robes, he had to kill a bull for his own personal sins and his family's sins. And in slaughtering the bull, he would lay his hands on the head and confess his sins. In fact, the Mishnah records this prayer by the priest, which probably reflects something of the ancient Aaronic prayer. And this is what it says. It says, O God, I have committed iniquity and transgressed and sinned before thee. And I, my house, and children of Aaron, thy holy people, O God, forgive, I pray, the iniquities and transgressions and sins which I have committed and transgressed and sinned before thee, I and my house. End quote. This was followed by the high priest taking the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies and sprinkling some on the mercy seat, and then sprinkling more, seven times more before the seat. This is recorded in Leviticus 4, Leviticus chapter 9, Leviticus 16. This is something that went on and on and on. And it was only after taking care of his own sin that he dared offer sacrifice for his own people on the Day of Atonement. And so the ideal high priest knew he was a sinner through and through, and so was equipped to deal gently with his sinful people. He did not elevate himself above them. He didn't look down at them, but ministered with sympathetic grace as a priestly sinner in behalf of other sinners. It has been quipped before that a preacher of the gospel is just a beggar showing other beggars where to find bread. And that essentially is the spirit of what was happening with the priesthood. The other awareness that he was himself subject to was weakness. You see that in verse 2. He shared in the universal community of weakness, the weakness of all mankind. And this naturally is primarily referencing moral weakness, but it also means human weakness generally. And he was subject to weakness in body. So the high priest sometimes became ill. Now, if you're the high priest and it's the Day of Atonement, how do you call in sick? He suffered trauma. He got tired. He aged. He sometimes ate too much. Think of Eli in 1 Samuel 4:18, who at the news of the capturing of the Ark of God fell backward from his seat and broke his neck and died because, as the Bible says, the man was old and heavy. He was subject to weakness of intellect. He sometimes felt stupid. Can we relate? There were things that were simply beyond him. He made mistakes. He was also subject to weakness of emotion. Sometimes he lost control. He was sometimes depressed. The feelings of others at times controlled him. And indeed, he was part and parcel of the universal community of weakness. And in the ideal high priest, this awareness of weakness, coupled with his awareness of sin, produced the ability for him to deal gently with those who were ignorant and who had gone astray, as our text says. And in this, we have something I think that is most beautiful. Because the word translated to deal gently was used classically to define a course of conduct that was the middle course between anger and apathy. Between being incensed at sin or laissez-faire about sin. It meant wise, gentle, patient restraint. And such a high priest was compassionate and sensitive, and he had dealt gently with his people. And there was a remarkable parallel between the chemistry that produces the ability to deal gently, or the awareness of weakness plus sinfulness equals gentleness, and the first three Beatitudes. If you think about it this way, there is an awareness of weakness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who realize there is nothing within themselves to commend them to God. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This combined with the awareness of sin. Blessed are those who mourn over the sins and the sins of the world, for they shall be comforted. To produce gentleness, blessed are the meek or gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. When one is truly aware that he or she is a sinner, and couples this with the interior awareness of human weakness, this person, listen, will deal gently with others. Conversely, a harsh, judgmental, unsympathetic spirit is a telltale indication that one has outgrown his sense of weakness and awareness of sin. Many Christians fall into this syndrome after humbly coming to Christ at conversion, for their initial experience of sanctification seems to delude them into imagining that they are better than others. I mean, such arrogance actually disqualifies them from spiritual ministry. They see themselves better than others because they believe themselves to be following the law, which is almost never the case. They know that they discipline their children the right way. They know that they're on the right side of the eschatology debate. They're the ones who are so aware of others' sins that they can't begin to see their own plank sticking out of their face as they beat others with that same plank around them. I mean, what arrogance we have as we look down on our proverbial noses at other believers because we know what's right and especially how they are wrong. We're better than them in our own minds. Well, we are most deceived. It would be good for us to remember that there is no one that is good, no, not one. Oh, but this sweet awareness, it is the grace of God, not only to ourselves, but to those who we are called to minister to. What a beautiful priestly quality it is to deal gently with those falling into sin. How wonderful a priest would be if we could find one like that. So, the last thing is selection, though. The ideal priest, the third and final qualification, is straightforward, I think. The high priest, the high priestly position must come from divine selection. Verse 4, no one takes this honor upon himself, but he must be called by God, just as Aaron was. All Israel's priests were to come only through divine appointment. Attempts to do otherwise met with catastrophic judgment. Few examples. Think of Korah and his 250 followers as they're swallowed by the earth because they elevated themselves to the priestly offering by burning unauthorized incense. You say, where's that in the Bible? Number 16. Saul lost his reign because he impatiently assumed Samuel's priestly function. Uzziah wrongly utilized a priestly censer, broke out in leprosy that lasted until his dying day. Need to read the Old Testament a little more. No genuine priest ever took claim to the high priestly office by self-proclamation. All of them were sovereignly chosen. And because of this, a proper priest was filled with deep humility. His work was never his career, but it was a divine calling. And what an inviting picture the ideal human high priest was. He bore Israel on his shoulders and over his heart. And he was crowned with holy intent for all. Holiness to the Lord. He kept the bells ringing as he worked at intercession and atonement. He was in solidarity with his people. He was one of them, and he was a real link between them and God. He was in such sympathy with them that he could always deal gently with them. He was the product of divine selection, free from ego and hubris. He was selected to serve. How appealing this was to the Hebrew mind, and quite frankly, to us too. The ideal high priest was a man of incomparable attractiveness because of these qualities. But if you look across the landscape of the Old Testament scriptures, you have very, very few examples of the ideal priest. Anyone even coming close to it. I mean, even the first high priest failed miserably. But if you were a high priest, you would be asking the question, could anything or anyone ever exceed this ideal attractiveness or efficacy? Well, I'm here this morning to tell you the good news that the answer is a resounding yes. Jesus Christ is the great high priest. Do you remember his qualifications? Look at verse 5 through 10. Jesus, too, was a product of divine selection. And so Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming high priest, but God said to him, you are my son. Today I have become your father. And he says to in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Not only was Christ divinely chosen, but he was chosen for two offices, the ultimate royal office and the ultimate priestly office, as it is shown by these two Old Testament scriptures. His royal office was prophesied in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7 when he says, you are my son, today I have become your father. And if you're thinking that sounds familiar, it's because our author already quoted Psalm 2 verse 7 and chapter 1 and verse 5. And so the writer of Hebrews refers to Christ's enthronement in the words of Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 when he's preaching his great sermon when he says that Christ is both Lord and Christ. This is the one you crucified. Now this is an implicit statement that Jesus is the eternal King. Jesus' priestly office was also prophesied, says our writer, in Psalm 110 and verse 4. He says, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. I mean, this is a bombshell statement to his hearers, because while Psalm 110 verse 1 had been applied to Christ by others, and even in Hebrews 1:13, this is the first time that Jesus was ever identified with the mysterious priesthood of Melchizedek. Now, I know, somebody asked me earlier, are you going to tell us who Melchizedek is and what his significance is? I just want to remind you that I use the word mysterious priesthood. And then you can go away from here with your disappointment. But not only that, but Psalm 110 and verse 4 now becomes this virtual text, theme text for the heart of the letter of Hebrews. This text is quoted three times, here in chapters 5 and verse 6, and then two more times in chapter 7, in verses 17 and verse 21. And there is this additional eight allusions to it in chapters 5 and 6. And so it's especially important here to realize that Melchizedek, according to Genesis 14, was both king of Salem and priest of God Most High. And so our author gives us this staggering truth. Jesus is both eternal king and eternal high priest. And it all came to him by the ordaining word of God the Father. Jesus did not seek it. Just as in eternity, he, and I quote, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Neither did he hold on to it, this office of king and high priest. His only goal was to glorify God, the Father. And so Jesus' priesthood is, therefore, far superior to that of Aaron. Aaron's was temporal. Aaron died. But Jesus is a priest of the same kind as Melchizedek. There is no succession of priests, and hence no order from Melchizedek. Jesus' priesthood is without a start and will never end. This is good news, brother, sister. Our great high priest will never dispense of his office. He will always and forever be at his post. But it gets better. Because also he is a priest who lives in forever solidarity with us. Because he's not only superior in his divine selection, but superior in his priestly solidarity with his people. This is verses 7 through 9. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And here we see the prime example of Jesus' solidarity, his participating fully in the human condition. And we see that in his agony at the Garden of Gethsemane, where he offers, as the Bible says, up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And you need to understand that Jesus placed the exercise of his omniscience, his omnipotence, and his omnipresence under the direction of God his Father when he came to earth in the incarnation. And this really explains his flashes of supernatural knowledge and power while on earth, but it also explains how he could undergo the agony of Gethsemane with his full humanity, so that we see his authentic human agony in his recoiling from the cross. Mark tells us that Jesus was deeply distressed. The idea here is that of terrified human surprise. As he considered the cup that his father said he must drink, and he must drink it all of it, he was astonished with horror. Mark also tells us that Jesus said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And for his sorrow, it was so deep, it threatened death to his human body. Mark tells us even deeper into the terror-filled mystery, telling us, going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible with you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And the inner circle of the disciples saw Jesus' body prostrate on the ground where he prayed repeatedly. And our text in Hebrews gives us even more light, for it mentions with loud cries. Amazingly, in the light of redemptive history, he was repeatedly asked that if possible, the hour and the cup, metaphors of his death, might be avoided. Now, how can he desire something contrary to the Father's will? And the answer is, Jesus was truly God and truly man. As a man, he had a human will and voluntarily limited his knowledge. His prayer was not to do something other than the Father's will, but he did say in prayer that if there was a possibility of fulfilling his messianic mission without the cross, he would opt for that. As a man, Christ cried for escape, but as a man, he desired the Father's will even more. Calvin quoted Cyril of Alexandria as saying, "You see that death was not voluntary for Christ as far as the flesh was concerned, but it was voluntary because by it, according to the will of the Father, salvation and life were given to all men." End quote. Christ asked that the cup be taken away because he was truly man. His authentic solidarity with humanity was the soil of his terrible agony. Our text here in Hebrews tells us that he was heard because of his reverent submission. His reverence to his Father determined that his humanity would do nothing, but please the Father. His prayer was, of course, answered, for though his body died, he was saved out of death, and so the Father's will was done. And so authentic was Jesus' solidarity with mankind that he learned obedience from what he suffered and was made perfect. This does not mean that Jesus passed from disobedience to obedience, nor does it mean that he developed from imperfection to perfection. The idea is that he became complete in his human experience. And now in his completeness and his perfection, he is the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And his solidarity with us means that he can save us to the uttermost. Christ is our triumphant eternal Savior. His superior selection as both eternal King and priest, coupled with his superior solidarity with us, makes him far superior in sympathy to the high priest of old. Going back to our vision of his glorious garb of the high priest, It's always been understood as being emblemic of or explaining or something that you can see as an emblem of the ministry of the ultimate high priest, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, can you see him there? Shining in his glorious white, in this glorious white light of a thousand suns of eternity, that we talk about God's Shekinah glory. He bears our names on his shoulders and so shows his infinite compassion for us. He has borne all our sins in his own priestly body on the tree. And in his solidarity with us, he bears our present burdens with the same sympathy and obedience that he took to the cross. We are always on his heart. You say, how do I know that? Because the Bible says that he is always interceding for us. Perhaps as he prays for us, he places a nail-pierced hand over the precious stones and presses them close. Though seated at the right hand of the Father, the golden bells constantly ring as he ministers on our behalf. His crown, holiness to the Lord, will be our crown, because that will be the eternal outcome of his work. Now, don't miss the message to this little church that were on the high seas of life being tossed around. This was their high priest and our high priest in life's uncertain seas, today as it was back then. And listen, this little church was experiencing persecution, and it was not going to get better. History tells us. How many of you have read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Just me. Okay, there's four of you. You guys need to pick it up and read it. It didn't get better for this little church. And this is why the writer keeps telling them over and over again to hold fast the profession that they first believed. There are so many ways we will suffer in this life. Jesus told us that it would be so if we were to live a godly life. Jesus told us it would be so if we would believe in him. And if you saw what took place this last week in the Olympics, you would know that evil is growing increasingly bold. There are hardships coming to the church that we can't even imagine. And yet we are told, it shouldn't surprise us because we're told about it in Scripture, but I want to challenge us not to be dismayed. Let me apply it this way. Do you think that your three-month stash of dried goods, ammunition, and fuel for your generator are going to keep you from it? Hold to your faith. Run to Jesus. Do you think that lying awake at 2 a.m. in the morning, worrying about your children, their health, their spiritual life, your marriage, your family, and on, is going to change anything? I want to challenge you in this. I promise you that Google can be the worst tyrant for the young mother. But as a side, if you find yourself lying awake at 2 a.m., overwhelmed in anxiety, don't run to Google, don't run to your young mom's chat. Wake up your husband and pray to the Lord of Heaven, your high priest. I'm serious. You will accomplish more in 10 minutes of prayer than you will in countless hours of anxiety. Maybe you're walking through the latter parts of your life and you're worried because you aren't sure if you're going to be able to take the pain every day very much longer. You're worried because you can't remember things. You don't know if your pension is going to cover your expenses. Run to Jesus, your great high priest. Maybe you're a father and a husband, and you don't know if you can provide for your family both physically and spiritually. Run to your sympathetic high priest, who is Jesus Christ. You might be the young single under pressure to know what's next, feeling inadequate because you aren't married with a family, because someone fed you a well-intentioned lie that you aren't complete until you have one. Maybe you know you're supposed to give up all of your dreams to follow Christ to a place where you will personally and physically be persecuted for your faith. Maybe you're a teenager, and you know if you stand for your faith and determine you're going to follow Christ instead of the fickle whims of the fashion and popularity of many of your peers, that you will lose friends. And you already feel lonely, feeling the pressure of your sexuality, fashion, trends, social media. Or maybe you're here today, and you know all these things are true, and you felt all of them, but you don't know where to turn. The Bible says that true joy is found in turning to Jesus for forgiveness of your sins and to find hope in Him. The one and only thing that the believer has that will help him in this wind-tossed sea of life is Christ, our high priest. Jesus persevered in submissive prayer in Gethsemane and was heard, and his prayers will be heard also as we persevere. I mean, what kind of motivation do we need than our high priest himself? We have the example of Jesus' prayers. We have Jesus, a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, high priest in the order of Melchizedek. May we run to him day by day. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Christ, who is our eternal King and who is our eternal High Priest. We thank you, God, that he is a priest who sympathizes with us, who is selected by you and your sovereign care. God, we thank you that we can run to him and that he is there for us. God, I pray that you would help us to put away every other imitation of that and to follow our high priest into glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen.